Well, we're going to resume our study through the church covenant, our church membership covenant. And so the title of today's sermon is God is Good. And as we think about the fourth point of our church covenant, which we'll get to in just a little bit, we're going to be thinking about today two competing cultural ideals that we see before us, the ideal of authority and the ideal of autonomy. Before we jump into the sermon, let's pray and seek the Lord's favor. Father in heaven, Lord, we pray that you would cause our hearts to be receptive of your word, of your eternal word, now incarnate in our Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at your right hand, having accomplished all that's necessary for our redemption. Lord, that our hearts will be receptive to your inscripturated word, the Holy Scriptures, which have preserved for us the truth of Christ, who he is, what he's accomplished on our behalf. Lord, that we would not despise prophetic utterances from your scripture this morning, Lord, but that we would be receptive to your word. Lord, that you might conform us more into the image of Christ for our good and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, various eras and cultures are defined by the ideals which shape and govern them, by something of a cultural understanding of the way things are and the way things ought to be. And this is what defines and distinguishes the different cultures and eras throughout the world. And right now, we find ourselves at a crossroads of competing ideals, competing visions of the good life, competing ideas of what will in fact actually bring about human flourishing. And two major competing cultural ideals in the moment we find ourselves faced with, these cultural ideals which will affect all of life, including our understanding and practice of the faith. Two competing cultural ideals in our cultural moment are what may be called the ideal of autonomy and the ideal of authority. And so today, as we look at our fourth commitment in our church covenant, we're going to take time to think about how these competing ideals inform and instruct our family lives, specifically the raising of children. I think this is because the raising of children really is where the cultural battle for competing ideals takes place. Children are the future. They are vessels for ideals, convictions, hopes, and they will be the architects of whatever civilization and culture looks like in the generations to come. And so as we think about our church covenant, our fourth covenantal commitment in our church covenant states that we will endeavor, by God's grace, to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, seeking the salvation of our family and friends. Now, there is an inherent relationship implied in this statement between the raising of our children and the desire for the salvation of our family and friends. And this is because the way that we raise our family reveals our deepest convictions, convictions which can be existentially deeper than the doctrinal statements that we adhere to. Convictions we may not even be able to necessarily articulate, but which nevertheless shape our choices and actions. Now, this is not to say at all that doctrine does not and should not shape our lives and experiences. It must shape our life and our experience. Our experience of this world, what we might call our felt reality, must always be subjected to the revelation of Holy Scripture. Just because we experience something in a certain way does not mean that we have rightly experienced it. Experience, like every aspect of our lives, is to be brought in submission to the truth of God, revealed in Christ, and preserved for us in Holy Scripture. So often, it seems, our experience of reality can lead us to errant views and understandings of actual reality as it exists in and through God. And this happens because of our presuppositions, which can be contrary to biblical truth. Presuppositions are those things which we assume as the very foundation of our logical reasoning process. And they're called presuppositions because we presuppose them, almost always subconsciously, as the framework of our thought and reasoning. They are assumed rather than reasoned. They are usually absorbed rather than explicitly taught. They compose the very structures of our reasoning process. And because of this, they can become immune to challenge or impeachment unless they are purposefully engaged and challenged. And that's what this sermon is meant to do today, to purposefully engage and challenge the presupposition that the ideal of autonomy is to be prioritized over the ideal of authority, biblically understood authority. Our presuppositions are revealed by the way we think, the way we act, and the way we live our lives. Our children are, or at least they ought to be, the most important and influential recipients of our values, beliefs, and of our understanding of reality. Because of this, the way that we raise our children reveals, more than the doctrinal statement we sign off on, our own understandings of reality and our presuppositions which shape that understanding. So, there's an inherent relationship between the way we raise our children, the way we structure our family life in general, and our witness to the world, because the way that we structure our family testifies to our deepest convictions and to our presuppositions. And so what I'd like to do in the sermon today, as we think about what it means to raise up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, I'd like us to look at three critical biblical texts which have shaped a biblical understanding of parenting, of the parent-child relationship for millennia, for thousands of years. And then after we read these texts, I want us to think through the competing ideals of our culture right now, the ideal of autonomy and the ideal of authority. And specifically, we'll think through them as it relates to parenting. But let me say this. This is not just for parents. And this is not just for potential parents. These ideals, these ideas, are battling to shape society and culture at large. And so we all need to be aware of them. So let's hear from three biblical texts. The first one, Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, also known to some as the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments. We read this: "Honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God has given you." Text number two, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother," which is the first commandment with a promise, "so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth." Text number three, Colossians 3, 18 through 21. "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." These texts that we've just heard and the entire biblical witness make it clear that within the family, and the family functions really as something as a microcosm of all creation, but that within the family, there is a clear hierarchy of authority. Children are to honor and obey their parents. Wives are to be subject to their husbands. And husbands are, of course, subject to Jesus as the Lord of all. There is a God-given hierarchy of authority within the design of the family. Now, There is a vast, vast difference between saying that there is a hierarchy of authority and a hierarchy of being, worth, or value. Reality does, of course, include a hierarchy of being and value. God is infinitely greater in being than any and everything else. The Creator is unquestionably greater than the creature in every possible way. Angels and humans, as rational creatures, are greater in being than irrational creatures. And humans, as those who bear God's divine image, are, or at least have the potential through redemption, restoration, and the resurrection life, to be greater in being than even the holy angels. Paul says to the church, "Do you not know that you will judge the angels?" But when we say that within the family, there is a clear hierarchy of authority, this does not mean or imply in any way a hierarchy of being. All humanity is created in the image of God and therefore is equal in essence, in dignity, and in worth. These differing roles and relationships of authority and submission within the family are functional and temporal institutions, positions, designations, and roles instituted by God in creation, governing our lives for the purpose of human flourishing and blessedness as we eagerly await the absolute blessedness of the age which is to come. Now, within our culture, there is again a war waging between two competing ultimate ideals, which is to say, two ideals which are vying for that place of ultimacy within our culture. The ideal of authority and the ideal of autonomy. And it's not hard to see how these two could be at odds with one another. To be ultimately under authority is to not be ultimately autonomous. And to be ultimately autonomous is to not be ultimately under authority. The ultimate ideal of autonomy places the self at the very center of goodness and human flourishing. And in our culture, the ideal of autonomy takes form in what Charles Taylor has referred to as expressive individualism. The idea that each of us finds our meaning by giving expression to our own feelings and desires. Taylor believes that this flows out of a culture of authenticity, where it is believed that we each have our own way of realizing our humanity, and that it is important for each individual to discover what this is and how to achieve it. Authenticity has become something of a buzzword in our culture, even within the churches. And let me say this, authenticity is important. Authenticity stands in contrast to that which is fake or false. Authenticity is a good and necessary combatant to hypocrisy and deceit. Every week, when we confess our sins, we are seeking to foster within ourselves a measure of authenticity regarding who we are and who God is. We are in favor of authenticity, but not as an end or an ultimate good in and of itself. Christian authenticity is a result of gospel belief, which understands and adheres to the truth that James states this way: we all stumble in many ways. In this way, authenticity affirms our constant and ongoing need for Christ and the good news of the gospel. But brothers and sisters, James doesn't stop there. Later on in verse 10, speaking about all of the many ways that we stumble, James says, "My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." We need to be authentic, but authenticity serves faith, repentance, and sanctification. Authenticity expresses the reality of where we're at. And sometimes that expression, sometimes where we're at, aligns with the Christian faith. Other times, however, it will not. And when our reality of where we're at does not align with the faith, then repentance and discipline are called for. The author of Hebrews in chapter 12, verses 5 and 6 says this, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." When autonomy is the ultimate ideal, then authenticity functions as an end in and of itself, regardless of what that authenticity expresses. Expressing one's self-understanding and feelings is celebrated as good, regardless of what that self-understanding and those feelings are. And if expressing my self-understanding is good, whatever it is, then it's not hard to see how our culture can say that whatever my self-understanding is must be good. Which is why the modern self is built on expressive individualism. The idea that each of us finds our meaning by giving expression to our own feelings and desires. Friends, this has become pervasive in our culture. So pervasive that it has filtered its way down into our presuppositions, those things which we assume as the foundations of our logical reasoning process. It has become, as the saying goes, the air we breathe. Authenticity and self-expression have become, in our culture, good ends in and of themselves, even if that authenticity and that self-expression, when it is contrary to the faith, never leads us to repentance. In our culture, it is enough simply to express what's going on. As it regards parenting, this prevailing cultural presupposition, that of authenticity as the ultimate good, will manifest itself by the prioritization of our children's self-expression over their obedience and adherence to the ways of the Lord. When we prioritize our children telling us how they feel or why they are acting the way they are over the importance of obedience, we reveal that we presuppose the ideal of autonomy over that of authority. If we recognize or affirm the feelings and self-expression of our children before and more often than we lovingly require their obedience, then we are prioritizing the ideal of autonomy over that of authority. And biblically, it's far more important that our children learn the goodness of obedience rather than learn how to express their feelings and become comfortable doing so. And we're going to say in just a minute, it's important that they learn how to do this. We're not talking about, is the ability to express your feelings important? Yes, it is. It's very important. We're talking about a priority of which one is more important. What are we instilling? And so the priority of authority, I think we hear something of this in 1 Samuel 15, 22 through 23, that Samuel says to Saul, and if you remember, Saul has just been given a great victory over the Amalekites, and the Lord has commanded Saul to devote everything to destruction, all the livestock, all of the people, specifically the king as well. And Saul hasn't done this. Saul thought that it would be better for his people if they kept the best of the herds and the flocks so that they could sacrifice to the Lord. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." Now, as I stated earlier, it is not unimportant that our children learn how to express their feelings. It is important, but it is less important than obedience. Ephesians 6:1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Colossians 3:20, Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. There's a reason why the only new covenant commands addressing children, children, by the way, is when humanity is the most pliable and influential. So at the time when humans are the most influential and pliable, there are two commands in the new covenant. Only commands in the new covenant are those of obedience. And the reason is that obedience is an absolutely indispensable quality and skill for living the Christian life in general. Obedience to God. But this ideal of authority, the goodness of obedience, flies in the face of our cultural ideal for radical autonomy. The expression of feelings is a useful tool, inasmuch as it gives us understanding regarding the motives of the disobedient acts of our children or of the acts in general. Motives for disobedience when it comes to our children are to be used to make the child aware of that area of the gospel that they're not believing in those good promises that they're not holding to be true or trusting in, which has led them to those disobedient behaviors in question. Now, of course, for younger children, this kind of reasoning may be something beyond their developmental stage. But obedience isn't. Obedience must come before understanding. I know that's hard for us to get our heads around, but when it comes to our kids especially, obedience should come before understanding, because the obedience of children to parents is an inherent good. It is in keeping with the Lord's creational design, which is why obedience of children to parents is said to be pleasing to the Lord. The problem is that far, far too often, the expression of feelings is understood as an inherent good in and of itself, rather than an instrument of insight for the parent to instruct the child in the ultimate truth and goodness of the gospel, and thereby call them to repentance and faith, which is the only thing that can bring about their blessedness, repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The ideal of authority over against the ideal of autonomy is founded on a bedrock Christian belief, namely that God alone is good and the source of all goodness. When Jesus was called good teacher by somebody he encountered, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." God is good. Every aspect of God is good. And God is good in all his ways. Psalm 25, verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Now, not all authority is good. That's pretty easy to understand. The world is broken. Mankind is sinful. Abused authority has led to the greatest atrocities in human history, from genocide to all manner of abuse to the crucifixion of God incarnate himself. No one could ever argue that authority has always been utilized as a positive. It has not. So how can we argue that the ideal of authority is biblical, that it's good, that it's beautiful, and that it's true, when authority has such potential for harm and abuse? It's because we argue for the ideal of biblical authority, as ordained by God, who alone is good. Jesus himself demonstrates the goodness of authority in his incarnation. Philippians 2:8, speaking of our Savior, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus obeyed his Father because God is good. And if God is good, And if all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies, to those who obey his authority, then unquestioned obedience to God is the active affirmation and belief in his goodness. We may not always know why God commands what he commands, but we can know this: his commands are for our good because he is good. The foundation of the ideal of authority that we hold to as Christians is that God is good, and submission to his authority is good for us. Now, as we think about this obedience, and we're going to see in a minute parental instruction, I want us to hear from two texts and put them together to help our thinking through this. Ephesians 6:1 again. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And when we put these together, we see that raising our children to obey first, to obey without question, is to bring them up in the discipline or the nurture and instruction of the Lord. Excuse me. It is, of course, incumbent. It is of the utmost importance for Christian parents to prayerfully seek to require from our children that which the Lord requires rather than wicked, self-serving ends. See, that's the abuse of authority. As Christian parents, we want to require the obedience of our children. The Word of God says it's good. It says it will bring their blessedness. But we must require of them what the Lord requires rather than what we desire for self-serving ends. When obedience is required for wicked, self-serving ends, when authority is abused, what does it do? It reveals the presupposition of the ideal of autonomy over that of authority. Authority is abused when it is solely self-serving. We have made ourselves our own greatest good in that case, and our authority serves that end rather than the goodness of God. But to react against the many abuses of authority and therefore diminish or dismantle the ideal of authority is to govern our lives and our beliefs by a way of reaction rather than by the faith. Our children need to know that we obey because God is good and that we are not, and that he knows infinitely more than we do about goodness and even about ourselves. God's authority, which is affirmed and accepted in obedience, God's authority is an unquestionable good and the realm wherein humanity's blessedness is found. And so, prioritizing a child's self-expressions, feelings, and desires over obedience and repentance builds into them the presupposition of the ideal of autonomy over the ideal of authority. It can undermine the biblical principle of discipline. The discipline of our children is didactic. It is first and foremost instructive. The discipline of our children is what teaches what is right and wrong, what is good and bad. And this is important to say. Discipline is not punitive or retributive. It is not a punishment for their sin. We're Christians. We believe that Christ paid for our sin on the cross. Our discipline and of our children is not a punishment for sin. It is definitely not supposed to be an angry reaction against poor behavior. Rather, it is a God-ordained means of instructing the heart of our children in righteousness and truth. The means of disciplining our children laid out in the scriptures are not punitive and they're not retributive. They are instructive acts of love. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives, scripture tells us. So friends, we must not fall prey to the cultural notion that biblical means of discipline, like the utilization of the rod of reproof, are wicked forms of child abuse. Proverbs 22:15 tells us that foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. And again, the abuse of disciplinary measures outlined by the Lord is never a good reason to negate a proper adherence to them. Abuse of a biblical teaching is not reason to negate or push away from that biblical teaching. Abuse of a biblical teaching is a good reason to do it right, the way the Lord commands. Proverbs 13:24, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Discipline fosters obedience to the ways of the Lord, and obedience to the ways of the Lord brings blessedness. Therefore, Scripture promotes discipline as an act of love. Because godly discipline is meant to instruct us and to instruct our children, and it's ultimately for their good, as parents, we must do our best to never administer discipline to our children in anger. This undermines the very heart of discipline, which is to bring our children into the blessedness of God and his ways. This is why James can say that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Friends, Scripture calls us to raise our children on the biblical ideal of the goodness of authority over that of autonomy. Understanding that self-expression has a useful place, but that place must be subject to the biblical ideal of authority. Likewise, the ideal of authority is only ideal when it's founded on the goodness of God and all his ways. Authority is never rightly used for personal gain and self-serving purposes. This flows forth from the unbiblical ideal of autonomy as our greatest good. Therefore, let us affirm in all we do, but specifically in our family structures, that God is good and all his ways are loving kindness and truth. And let us express this first and foremost by our own unquestioned obedience to God who is good, and by lovingly requiring our children to do the same. And let this be a witness to the world around us. And when we inevitably fall short of this, and our children inevitably fall short of this, let us preach the gospel to ourselves and to our children, that our acceptance before God is not based on our works. We do not obey that God would accept us. We obey because he has accepted us in Christ. And that our standing before God, our acceptance, our adoption as children, is not based on obedience. Obedience is the gift of God's commandments to us. Obedience is the response to the gift of God's commands. And remember what God commands for humanity? Our blessedness. Everything that God commands is for our good. So to uphold the ideal of authority over autonomy is to uphold the absolute goodness of God and his desire for our blessedness. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope of the gospel that you have given us. And Lord, we pray as we turn our attention now to the Lord's Supper, Lord, that you might instill within us a measure of humbleness before you and before your word. Lord, knowing that we have all sinned and fallen short of your glory. But Lord, that you might instill within us likewise an even greater measure of rejoicing in the goodness of the gospel and what you have accomplished for us through Jesus Christ. That even though, Lord, all of us have been disobedient, and that all of us will again be disobedient, Lord, that your grace abounds, Lord, where transgression increases. Lord, that Christ has come not because we were perfect, but because we were sinful. And Lord, that the gift of the Lord's Supper, which is laid out before us, Lord, is not to be taken by the perfect, for there is none in here then who could do it. Lord, but that we receive your grace through this, that we remember Christ has died for our sins. But also, Lord, help us to receive this grace of the life of Christ, understanding that your ways are the path to our blessedness. And so, Lord, would we, as we partake of this, affirm your goodness, your mercy, your kindness. And would our hearts, Lord, strengthened by your grace through the Lord's Supper, would our hearts long to obey you, not to earn your favor, Lord, but as the gift of your blessedness to us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.